Good evening, everybody. If you open your Bibles to Exodus 34. This is one of those chapters that when you go through it, you understand why Paul was able to talk so long that someone fell out of a window and died. Just so much in it. I wish that I always had this problem with the text. It's like, oh, I have to pick and choose what I have to say because it's just richness in this text. So, this chapter is paired well with 33, in which Moses, he asked for the Lord to go with them. Remember, you guys remember last week? The Lord said, I'm going to send an angel with you guys instead. I'm not going to go with you. I can't. If I go with you, you guys will die because of just who they are. For the previous chapter, the golden calf. We are familiar with these passages. The Lord, he pleads and clings to the Lord's grace during that time. He does. Just holds fast to it. And the Lord says, yes, okay, I'll go with you guys. And then he says, what can only be described as Jewish chutzpah, audacity. He's, show me your glory. That wasn't with the rest of that. You go with us, Lord, please, I need your presence. But one more thing. Can I see your glory? And the Lord says, I will show you as much of it as I can. Because, again, too much of me, you'll be consumed. And he tells him, I'll put you in a rock and I'm going to hold my hand right there. And I'm going to proclaim my goodness before you. Such a beautiful passage. These two chapters are amazing. I recommend that you guys please, whenever you have the opportunity, just go through them together as one whole. Because they just reveal so much of the Lord's heart. So before we start, let's pray. And we'll get into this text. Father, we come before you and we ask that you be here, like Moses, Father. We ask and cling to your graciousness to have your presence here with us today. That we would be filled with you, Lord, as we learn of you, as you proclaim your goodness to Moses, proclaim that same goodness to your people this evening, Lord. And it's in your name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. And so I titled this message simply, He is the Lord. Because that's who He is. That's who He is. And we'll see who He is, what He will do. He alone that is Lord, and He alone is to be worshipped, and the results of just being with Him. Just like Moses does, we're going to look at him, just be with the Lord. And so let's read the first four verses together of Exodus 34. I thought I was there, but I'm not. That's a shame. There it is. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first, which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you. And let no man be seen throughout the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before the mountain. So he, Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose up early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord commanded, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. The Lord tells him, get up. I need you to make new tablets because you broke the first two. I love that. I don't know why the Holy Spirit decided to put that little tidbit in there. It's just something that we constantly know. Every time we go through this text, every time we read it together or on your own, you read, hey, Moses, you broke them. In a very little sense, they did. They broke the commandments of the Lord. It was just a physical representation of that. But it was important for them to have new tablets. It was important for them to have these things that were a symbol of their covenant. See, the Jews were to be the people of the word. Romans 9:4 says this, they who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. The Jews are supposed to be stewards, protectors, those who would carry forth God's word to the future generations. And so it was absolutely necessary for them to have it. And they were broke. And so now Moses had to be the one to, since he's the one that broke it, rebuild them. And the Lord again would write upon them as he did the first time. A good principle to learn from this whole situation is when we do break God's commandments, that we go back to the word. We always hear that phrase, that sin keeps us from the word. It should never do that, though. If anything, when we sin, we should be driven to God. Moses has said, hey, you broke the commandments, you broke the tablets, now I need you to fashion new ones. Go back to him to receive from him the law. This is something that we should always do. Don't be ashamed and let Satan rob you of that precious forgiveness you find in his word. And that's what the devil wants to do. He wants to keep it from you. Psalm 119:11 says this, for I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's a beautiful passage and one that's absolutely true. Remember that. It's his word in our heart that keeps us from sin. But don't let ever the reverse be true, where the sin keeps you from the word. Moses is instructed, he needs to get up early. He needs to go early in the morning, he says. And also with the text, it says something that I took notice of when I read it. I was like, I read this passage before. I love this passage. I've actually taught this passage along with chapter 33 to the junior high students. But it struck me something very wonderful. He says, Moses, I want you to be ready. Not just come up to Mount Sinai, but be ready. It literally means to have purpose. Like he's going up there with an intention. It's not just something passive on Moses' behalf. I need you to be ready. I need you to be and do it early. I need you to come up here, Moses. You asked for this. You asked to see my glory. How many of us in this room, and I'm speaking to myself included, go to God and ask for him things? Direction, wisdom, just help. And yet we come with a half-hearted heart, not expecting anything. No, the Lord says, be ready. Be expecting, Moses. You want to see my glory? You come to this mountain, you're going to see it. And that is how each one of us should approach the Lord. And again, it's not on anything based on what Moses has done. Moses is going up there because he made a mistake and broke the tablets. God is calling them up there. So it's based off the invitation of the Lord for him to do this, not the other way around. Moses hasn't earned this. But yet he was supposed to be up there with an expectation. Psalm 5 verse 3 says this, My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. An expectated heart that he had. The psalmist writes that. In the morning I'm going to rise, I'm going to speak to you, and I know you're going to hear me. Again, the psalmist is not basing anything other than on the character of God, of that expectation. And Moses is doing the same. And Moses does everything completely. It says, as the Lord commanded. He fashioned two tablets, the same as the first, just as the Lord had commanded. This heart, not just of expectation, but a one of obedience. So it was a simple task. Just get a chisel and hammer, get some rocks. But it's one that we always should have too, this obedient and expectated heart toward God. And verses 5 through 7 is where we get to the meat of this chapter. And I do so with kind of like bated breath because I don't want to undersell it. What happens here is amazing. What happens here is no less than an absolute joy. Verses 5 through 7, it says this. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The Lord keeps his promise. He comes down in the cloud, the abode, the kabod, the presence of the it was the what filled the temple. It's what met with Moses in the front of the tabernacle meeting. It what later is what enveloped and covered Mary when she conceived Jesus. It is the physical presence that can be felt of God. And he descended down to Moses and stood with him. And then proclaimed this beautiful, beautiful truth. He starts off and says, I'm the Lord. In the your translations or in your Bible, it's going to be all caps. In the Hebrew, it's the Yahweh, the YHWH, the tetragrammaton, the unpronounceable name of God. It's convenient that I have my shirt on. You guys can see it. The Lord, the all-becoming one. Moses is given God's glory by God revealing to him his divine nature. He says, Moses, you want to see my glory? Here it is. It's not the afterglow. That's not what passed by him. It was the proclamation of this wonderful name, the Lord. A name so beautiful that we don't really know how it's pronounced. Some people call it Yahweh, others call it Jehovah, but it's only kind of what we can guess at what it means because the Jews reverence it so much that they couldn't even put in the vowels in it. I was going to buy another shirt similar to this one. It's a Hemesh Barashak Hashemin, the blessed be the name. And I was looking at the reviews on the shirt, and this one guy said, do not give this to a Jewish man. He says, or woman. Just don't give it to a Jewish person. And he says, because they can't have that shirt. In fact, it's what he says. A friend of his gave him the shirt. He had to wrap it up, put it in a box, and put it away because it could never get dirty. The Jews reverence this name so much. To this day, you can't even wear it on a shirt. I must be blaspheming right now. Sorry. But just understand that that's how beautiful that name is. How they refer to him only as the name sometimes. And then he doubles down. He's like, I'm not just the Lord. I'm the Lord God. He is the all-becoming, unchanging one. The word God is mighty. That's what it stands for, the master passion. In the Chaldean lexicon, it references as one who can be a heroic. That's what El is. He is the Lord, the all-becoming one, the unchanging one, the immutable one, who is mighty on your behalf. Not just the Lord, but the Lord God. Is what he tells Moses. How many of us need him, that one that can become everything, the one who is everything to us? There's many combos with this name. Jireh, right? Provider. There is Magan, the shield. The Lord is my shield. Rapha, healer. We just need God to be there. It's Yehovah Shammah, the Lord who is there, just there. He's with you there. If you just need his presence, like Moses says, show me your glory, be with me, the Shammah. Just be there with me. And there's so many others I can list off, but I don't have time. Because the net name is so beautiful that we can just go on and on about him. And how many of you right here, all of you right here need this. Because I know I do. I need him to be the Lord. And he's going to be different every other day. I'm going to need him as shepherd. I'm going to need him as my victory. I just need him sometimes just to be there. And I know there in this room, you need him to be the Lord. You need him to be some aspect of your of just what you need. And he says, I am the Lord. And that would have been enough, right? He is the Lord, and then he's not just the Lord, he's the Lord God, he's mighty. But then he goes on merciful and gracious. He combines them together. And this is a wonderful statement because I would not have started off like this. If I was the Lord, remember, this is in context of the previous chapters. What just happened? What? The golden calf. Where they fashioned this golden calf and said, this is the God that delivered you. This is the context. And the Lord doesn't start saying, well, I'm righteous. I'm holy. I'm just. He starts off saying, I'm merciful and gracious. Because that's what you need. That's what you need to hear right now. Merciful meaning full of compassion. In Psalm 78, verse 38 says this, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned away his anger and did not stir up his wrath. The reason why they weren't consumed when they did what they did was because he was merciful. It's a wonderful truth that this same heart Jesus had when he said that he had compassion upon them because they were sheep not having a shepherd at Matthew 9, 36 and 38. This same mercy is renewed every morning, Lamentations 3, 22 to 23. This same mercy that did not allow the nation of Israel to be consumed before a holy God is available to you. Not because he gives it. Again, remember, none of this is just because he gives mercy. No, he says, I am mercy. The personification of it. It is his name. Moses, you want to know my glory? You want to know who I am? I'm merciful. You need it. I need it. Every single one of us need that mercy. And he just gives it. The term merciful means that, literally full of it. He can't help but just pour it out because he just has so much to give. Cling to his mercy. He says gracious. Again, they're tied together, merciful and gracious. It stands for the undeserved free gift of the love of God. In this, Moses says in chapter 33, he says this term five times. Five times he says, if I have found grace in your sight. Please go with this. If I had found grace in your sight, show me your glory. This is why I said that Moses clings to it in the beginning. He clinged to this word. You are gracious. I need to hold on to that, this undeserved favor. It literally means one who stoops down to someone who was lower to show them favor. And then we see that God came down, stood with Moses, and showed him favor. This grace. By this is what we are saved, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, right? Saved by grace. And for Paul, It was the very thing that was sufficient for him to get him through the difficulty. When the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. And so it is with all of us, to endure the difficulties, to push on beyond when we feel we can't do it. We pray, and sometimes the Lord just says, no. But it is his grace that allows us to endure and continue on. This is who the Lord is. He goes on to say long-suffering. It means slow to anger, or literally like a long nose. I don't know why it's a long nose, but that's what it says. It's a long nose. It is this very thing about his nature, this very aspect of his name, is the fact that we're not consumed. It is. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, for the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. I want you to phrase that, because we always think of that for non-believers. No, Peter says, he's long-suffering toward us. Every single one of you here who is a believer in Jesus Christ, his long-suffering, for he's not willing that you should perish, is what has you here today. If not, well, we would be somewhere a lot warmer than this, being honest. But it's because of his long-suffering that we are able to come to that place of repentance. And speaking of that, he goes on and says, I'm abundant in goodness. That aspect of his nature is what leads us to repentance, right? According to Romans chapter 2, verse 4, his goodness leads us to repentance. It's not his justice. It's not his righteousness. No, we need both. It's his goodness, his very nature, that he does all things well. It's what leads us to him, which draws us to him. In fact, according to Jesus, there is no one else that is good. Mark chapter 10, verse 18 says there's only one that is good, right? And that's God. No one else. None of us in here. Only one. And that's him. He goes also to say that he is truth. And this is something that the Lord has really been like ministering to me. In passage of Nehemiah that I'm going through with the junior high students in chapter 8, it's mentioned about 5 different times, truth. This aspect of God is just, it's so wonderful. It means that his words and his actions will never deviate from each other. Whatever God says, he's going to do. And the things that he does are according to his word. They never break each other. A bunch of things can be said about this, but one of the most main aspects is, one, he does not change, he doesn't break his promises, and he cannot lie to you. Understand that. When he says, I am truth, which is Jesus Christ, in John 14, 6, he is the way, he is the truth. Only one, singular, the truth. He can never lie to you. This is according to Numbers 23, verse 19, Titus chapter 1, verse 2, and Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, where it says that he can never change and he can never lie. So when he says, I am truth, that is part of his name, his nature, you can trust him completely. You can submit yourself to him with no reservation, because he will never ever change his mind or back down or break a promise to you. That means you can hold this to him. And someone right now, Moses is going to do that at the end of this section right here. Moses is going to hold him to his word. That means we can too. We can read this thing in our hands and believe absolutely every word in it, every promise in it, and understand They will never fail. None of them will. Please believe that. Everything in this book, according to Jesus, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away, right? That's what he says. I want you to understand that phrase. Heaven and earth, the stars, skies, they will die. The earth will die before God can lie to you. Believe it. It is an absolute part of his nature. He goes on to say that he's forgiving of sins, right? And he names three different things: sin, transgression, and iniquity. These are three different words for offenses toward God. I wish I could get into each one of the words, but I just can't. So guess what? You have homework. Go and do it. Go and look up these words. When they show up, what they mean in the original language. Because they're very different. But what he's saying here is that the forgiveness of God is complete. Everything that you may do, whether it's towards someone else or to God or even to yourself, God will forgive. Ephesians 1:7 says this: in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. 1 John 1:9, remember this verse. It's called the Christian's bar of soap. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not some, not a little bit, all unrighteousness. If you have been forgiven of God, you are completely forgiven. And that is a beautiful aspect of his nature. He's able to forgive. It says to a thousand. This is thousands. It doesn't say generations or anything. It says thousands. Anyone who wants forgiveness, you can go to him and receive it. It's a free gift. But then it says this weird phrase, and a lot of people get hung up on it, where he says that he will no means pardon the guilty, visiting the transgressions upon the fathers to the sons to the third and fourth generation. And this is brought up every couple of years, this thing, idea of what's called a generational curse. And in aspect, in isolation, you would assume that. But that we don't look at the text ever in isolation. We look at it as the whole. We look at all of Scripture to determine what this would mean. And it doesn't mean this idea of what the father does, the son pays for. Ezekiel tells us that, 18 verses 1 through 5. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, to Ezekiel, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all the souls are mine, the soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if the man is just and does what is lawful and right, and you drop all the way to verse 9, it says, he shall live. The Lord says, each soul is mine. The one who sins and the one who doesn't. The father's soul and the son's soul, different. They don't pay one for the other. Whoever is the one that commits the transgression is the one who pays for the sin. Everyone is accountable for their own sin. Jesus says this in chapter 9, verse 1 through 3, when questioned by his disciples. Jesus passed by and he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him and saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Jesus throws that argument out the window too. So it's not just God in the Old Testament. Jesus in the New says, no, it doesn't exist. And you might be asking, why am I going so hard on this? Because when Jesus says, God says, this is my name, this is aspect of my character, we need to get it right, lest we take his name in vain. It's not just language. It's whether or not we hollow his character. And so I don't want to ever do him disservice by saying something about his character that he's giving to us that is not there. What he's saying here is this: I don't let sin just pass. He says, well, I know mine's clear, the guilty. I'm not just going to be turn a blind eye to sin. And if you keep in that sin, it's going to affect the third and the fourth, up to the fourth generation. It devastates families. It devastates people. If unrepentant sin goes on within a home, within a people, within a culture, within a country. But I want you to see this. Even this is mercy. Because it stops at the third and fourth generation. It doesn't go beyond that. That is mercy right there. That is grace right there. Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 31, it says, "Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful." It doesn't go beyond that because he doesn't allow it. I want you to understand that. That is part of his nature. That even in what people may consider, oh, that's kind of cruel that it goes on that long. The fact that it doesn't continue on is mercy. It's grace. It is who he is. And do you need him in any aspect like that today? Do you need his mercy? Do you need his grace? Do you need his long suffering? Do you need his truth, his goodness, his forgiveness? They're all available. They're found in him. They're given freely because that's who he is. He is the Lord, the all-becoming one, the never-changing one. In verses 8 and 9, we see a response to all this. So let's read it together. So Moses made haste and bowed his head to the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin. Take us as your inheritance." Moses' instant response to hearing this proclamation is to put his face in the dirt and just worship. Have you been there? Have you ever been in that spot where you're reading the word and the Lord's just like, he's hit you and your hand just fly up? That's Moses right now. He's experienced the reality of who God is. In fact, that's what he prays. Because you're gracious and merciful, forgive us of our iniquity, even though we are stiff-necked people, and take us as your own. That's a beautiful thing, again, to pray the word, to understand it, to be in it. We talk about you need to read the Bible, you get to know God. It's God, how God speaks to you. It's also how God reveals himself. It's how he reveals who he is. And when you read it and you go through it, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, you'll be hit in different ways. Some of them we don't want to be hit in. Ever been like, are we ever Moses? Okay, be honest. Are you Moses like, yes, Lord, I'm a stiff-necked person? Yes, Lord, amen. No, not that. I'm the apple of your eye, amen. You're my beloved, amen. Not a stiff-necked person. I skipped that part. But that's also a part of it. And Moses claims it. Yeah, you're right, Lord. I am a stiff-necked person. Forgive me. He says, forgive me of our sins. I want you to see that. He doesn't separate himself from the nation of Israel. He's like, yeah, I wasn't even there, but yeah, I'm a sinner too. Amen. He claims it. He claims those beautiful promises. The very nature of God, he claims. And he does it again. Moses does this very same thing again at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 14, 17 through 19, when they're about, the Lord's like, well, I'm going to wipe all of you out and start all over. And Moses is like, but no, you're gracious and merciful, long-suffering. And he quotes this passage back to the Lord, like the Lord forgot who he is. But he's like, but no, this is who you are. Remember us. Don't consume the people. And he says, well, okay, you're right. That's who I am. Nehemiah, the Levites, they proclaim this very passage to the people. They're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and they're downcast, and it's taking a lot longer. And so the Levites just tell them this beautiful truth. Gracious and merciful, long-suffering, abounding in goodness. Job quotes this. Not Job. Jonah. That guy. Jonah quotes this in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, as the reason why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He says, this is why I went to Tarshish, because you're gracious and merciful, long-suffering, and you refuse to do harm. And he says, I rather would have been that way, because I knew you would spare them. And he does. He spares the whole entire city of Nineveh, because that's who he is. And Jonah knew that about God, and it's the reason why he refused to go. This absolute truth of who he is, Moses falls to his face in worship, just loving it. Like, this is the only action and we could take when faced with the revelation of God. Nice segue. Revelation chapter 5, verses 13 through 14. And every creature which is in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, as such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessed and honor and glory power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him with who lives forever and ever. In heaven, that's the only reaction we're going to have when confronted with the absolute truth of who God is. Is again, hit the face on the floor, worship God. Doesn't change in heaven. Just wearing fancier clothes, wearing nice robes and crowns. But the reaction is still the same. Prostrate before someone who is greater. Worshiping him for who he is. I love that. Because he is the Lord. That's the only reaction to it. That's the only reaction to that revelation. In verses 10 through 11, the Lord now renews the covenant and proclaims what he's going to do on behalf of Israel. It says, and he, verse 10, behold, I will make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing I will do for you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I'm driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite, the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. I really have to like make my brackets and underlines a little clearer. I'm trying to read around them. Sorry, guys. I have my Bibles all marked up. I'm trying to read through the lines. But the Lord tells them, well, let's renew this covenant that was broken. And I'm going to do amazing things on your behalf, which is saying something, right? If you've been with us during the book of Exodus, he's already did a bunch of just crazy things already. 10 plagues, burning bush, parting of the Red Sea, cloud and flame. I mean, what's left? Well, there's a lot left. There's a lot left. Just read the book of Joshua. Sun stands still. Hail comes down. Walls fall down because people yell. He continues to do these amazing things in the life of the people of Israel. The renewal of the covenant is not based off of Israel. He says, Israel, we mean you're going to enter into this covenant, this agreement. We're going to figure out. No, I make the terms and conditions. You guys just follow along. Same thing with the new covenant. Jesus Christ made the new covenant. We have no say in it. We just follow along. We just accept it. And because, why? Because it's based off who he is, not anything that we can do. Because if that was the case, then these guys, nothing. They will continue to break the covenant. And where would they be? They have to keep restarting it. No, the covenant is based off who God is. He is the Lord. That's what the covenant is based off of. And they are just invited to be a participant in it. He says, I'm going to do just amazing things not just before them. I want you to see that it says, I will do things with you. That's a crazy statement. Understand, for us as believers, that's the same promises we have. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says this, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above anything, all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us. John chapter 14, verse 12. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Just imagine that. This is the same God you guys just saved you guys. Let's start with there. The miraculous. You guys all here are saved. The idea that God would forgive you of all your guys' nonsense and then choose to live inside you through the Holy Spirit, that's a miracle. It is. It starts up for us first. Just like the Jews. The Jews, what was the first thing he did for them? He delivered them from Egypt. And now he's going to lead them into the promised land. The same thing for us. He forgave us of our sins. And now we walk this life with him, because the whole book of Joshua is the walk of a Christian life in victory. It's not going into heaven. Promised land isn't. That's not what Joshua is. Because there's fighting. You don't fight in heaven. It is the Christian walk. It's the Christian life. It is one of battle. It is one of conquest. We fight from victory, not for it. That is the book of Joshua. And he's telling us that. I not only want to do these mighty works that you haven't even begun to imagine, but I'm going to do them through you. And the entire book of Acts is filled with crazy stuff. And that God hasn't changed. Remember, earlier, he's unchanging. He's the same God. You have access to the same power to live this life that he's given you for victory. Will he do crazy stuff like this? I don't know. Maybe. That's up to him. That's his prerogative. But can he? Yes. Because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's going to start. He starts off with them. I'm going to drive out the people out of the land. The land right now, again, a lot of stuff going on in that land. But the land was given to Israel. It belongs to them. It wasn't, they didn't earn the land. It was an inheritance given to them. The book of Joshua is all about that too. Gives you the borders and everything. It belongs to them and them alone. Why? Because it was given to them by God, who it says ultimately who that land belongs to. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. And so he's going to drive out these nations on their behalf. They, though, are to do some things too. So verse 12 through 17, he gives them a list of things that they are to be a part of this covenant. He brings a bunch of stuff that we already read, so I wish I could touch on every single thing. Time does not permit, and so I will hit these major points. And so let's read again, 12 through 17. Take heed to yourselves, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, there's another name, is the jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifices to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molten gods for yourselves. The focus of this passage, I want to say what he does give them another name. In the Hebrew, it's rendered like this, Yahweh Kana, the Lord who is jealous. He is jealous for you. You know that? Paul talks about the same jealousy. He says, I have jealousy for you with a godless, a godful jealousy because I have betrothed you to him as a bride. We are his bride. And that is why he is jealous for you, or zealous in some of your translations. He is one who deserves all your affection. Jesus says, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. He actually adds mind because the Deuteronomy that's part of the Shema doesn't have mind. Jesus adds mind because he's the Word of God. He can do that. And so he puts this extra aspect of it. I want you to understand that what he's saying. Every aspect of who you are needs to love him. I heard this one pastor say it as like this. For God does not want to be number one in a list of 10. He wants to be number one in a list of one. Your affection should not be divided. I'm supposed to love my wife, right? Your affection belongs to him, and it's through him you can love others. You can love your enemies. You can love your neighbors. You can love one another. But if your love is not fully devoted to him first, it will not be complete. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. The word in the Greek is singular. That's what's birthed out of him. That's something that happens only by spending time with him. The ability to love is only through him. You can't do it any other way. Because he's jealous for you. He loves you. I love my wife. She's sitting in the back. And I don't want her attention to anyone else. That's how God feels about you. And his love is perfect and pure, complete. So just imagine like that affection. He doesn't want to share you with no one. And he tells him, I don't want you to worship any of these gods. I don't want you to go into this new land that I'm taking you and start worshiping their gods. And in fact, I want you to tear down every single one you see. Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 10:5, where he says, I want you to tear every lofty thought and opinion that sets itself against God. Everything that can take place of God, I need you to tear it down and throw it away. Get rid of it. He says, you're going into this land. They're worshiping everything, anything. If it stands still long enough, it's now their God. Tear it down. Don't let it stay. Get rid of it. Not just that, don't build any lasting relationships, any covenant relationships with the people in there, for it will be a snare to you. Not only will their gods take away from you, he says their people will do the same. And we see this in the life of King Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, it tells us that King Solomon's heart, it says that, it says King Solomon's heart was stolen from God because of his wives who practiced this idolatry. His heart could not be loyal as his father David was. And then he started to build altars for them to for his wives to worship their gods. He didn't tear them down. He built altars to their gods. This is why the Bible constantly talks about things like unequally yoked. That bad company corrupts good habits. There's a reason why, because it's a truth in Scripture that these people, these things can corrupt you. Tear them down. And not just tear down, it says don't build any gods for yourselves either. The word that's used for no molten image is the same thing in reference to the golden calf. You guys already did this before. So don't go and worship their gods, but do not make me in your image. That's what it means. It means to fashion a mold, pour gold into it, erect it in the image that you want it to. Don't make me like you want. And we do that. We make God the way we want sometimes. Why? Because this God asks a lot of us and we just don't want to meet it. And he's like, no, I am the Lord. There is one God. I am jealous, he says. You worship me alone. He alone is worthy of our affection and devotion. No one else. And He has done so and proven so by everything that He's done in your life. I'm pretty sure every single one of us can talk about the things that God has done, starting with the fact that He's given you an eternal hope. Our total devotion is the least we can give Him. The very least. Wish there's more. I wish I could help all this stuff. Okay. Verses 18 through 28. And again, we'll do the same thing. Read the whole section. Hit some points into it. There's a lot here. I wish I could. But no. Starting with 18. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I have commanded you in the appointed time in the month of Abib. For the month of Abib, you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine. Every male firstborn among the livestock, whether ox, sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. If you will not redeem him, you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. And none of you shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In the plowing time, in the harvest time, you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the feast of ingathering at year's end. 3 times in the year, all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God. 3 times a year, you shall not offer blood of my sacrifices with leaven, nor shall you sacrifice the feast of the Passover be left until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land shall you bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in his mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words according to the tenor of these words. I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, neither ate bread nor drank water. He wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. I really wish I can break down the feasts, the sacrifices, but that's your guys' homework. I invite you to do that. I invite you to go through, because remember, there's 3 feasts. Out of the 7 feasts of Moses, there's 3 of them in which all males were required to come before God. Go and look them up. Look them up, the prophetic implications. And they'll give you a really good, like, treasure hunt on why God required those for the people to go to. Because it's not Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It's not there, not there. It's not that one. Sukkot, no. It's these particular ones. So go and look them up, and you'll be blessed. And I really wish I could tell you why you have to snap the neck of a donkey. Just time won't let me. But what I want to tell you guys, and I want to hit this, is that God wants to meet with us. That's the basis. I want you to come to me. I want you to meet with me. I want you to bring offerings to me. Because that's who He is. He says that. Where does it say it at? It says, 3 times a year, all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. Again, that name. I want all of you to appear here because I am the Lord. I want you to meet with me. Understand that. That's the same heart that God has towards you guys, toward me. He wants to meet with me. That should shock us that God, the one that spoke all of eternity and that came out of eternity, spoke everything to existence, wants to just take time and spend with me. I don't want to spend time with me. I'm boring. But he does. In fact, not just here on earth he wants to meet with me. He wants to meet with me forever in heaven. John 14:3, where it says, where I am, you will also be there. Remember that whole context. It says, I go and prepare a place for you. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. I'm not, again, doesn't lie. And where I am, you will be also. Understand that. He does not just want to meet with us here. He's waiting for us there. He wants to be with us. And he says, three times that are prescribed in his law, these are God commandments, I want you to come to me. I want you to come to me, but I don't want you to come empty-handed. And I read that stung a little bit. It says, no one shall appear before me empty-handed. What does that mean? That means when you come to him with a gift, for with a sacrifice. They were required to. Romans 12:1-2 tell us what that sacrifice is. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed with this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He wants you. All of you. Your time. Your finances. It's not limited people that all just use this. Come empty handed. You got to bring the tithe. You got to bring the tithe. Lock the doors. Got to bring the tithe in. No. He wants all of you. Because if he has all of you, then he has your finances. He has your time. He has your effort. He has you. And that's all he wants. Every single one of us is supposed to be put on that altar. We're supposed to meet with him and lay on there and not move. We have an example. Abraham's son, Isaac. People always think of him a little kid. He was able to carry wood. Little kid could do that. My son can barely carry himself. He was tied up, laid on the wood, asked his father, where's the sacrifice at? I'll be here some. It'll be soon. But he didn't move. He trusted his father. Laid there as a living sacrifice. Not only does he want you, you have no excuses not to meet with them. One of the things they would say is, well, if I have to come to the Lord, someone might take my stuff. Because they would require, from Dan to Beersheba, north to south, that they would have to come toward Shiloh at this time. Later on, it would be Jerusalem, where the temple would be. And it would take weeks. And they would be there, and it would take another couple of weeks back, and you'd be gone for maybe a month. And he says, don't worry about that. In fact, I'm going to provide for you. The entire time you're gone, I'm going to provide for you. No one will take anything of yours. So basically, not giving them any out. There was no excuse for us not to go and meet with the Lord. Oh, I don't got time. Time doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the Lord. You have no excuse, is what he's saying. None of us do. None of us have any reason not to go and meet with him. He's erased it all. Well, I got a job. Yeah, I know. Meet with me there. I used to pray riding on a forklift, and a couple of times my eyeballs would have closed. Shouldn't have done that. I might have knocked some stuff over. But yeah, we have no excuse not to meet with him. We have no excuse not to bring to him what rightfully belongs to him. Romans 11:35-36 says this, or who has first given to him, speaking of God, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Everything is his. That means everything we have, We've been given to him. The same thing with the people of Israel. They were given the land. They grew the crops. The first fruits belonged to the Lord. They were given the animals. Everything that came forth out of the womb, if you have the Old King James, it refers to it as the matrix, which is amazing. And everything that came out was given back to him. Everything that we have is from him, and everything we have is to be given to him. Doesn't give us no excuse not to. 2 Peter 1:3 says this, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to both life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by his glory. Everything you absolutely need to live a life and to live a godly life is found in him, meaning that we can give to him. No excuses. None of us have any. Oh, well, never mind. We do, but not good ones. We all can and are all commanded to come and meet with the Lord. Oh boy. Okay, verses 29 to 35. Let's finish this off. It says, and now so it was so when Moses came down the mountain, Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of testimony were in Moses' hands, that he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoke with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of his face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in and spoke with him. A couple of things from here and it will be done. One, it says that Moses, everything that he had received from God, he gave to the people. That's who it's for. Whenever God speaks to, ministers to you guys through his word and your times alone, that's what he did. 40 days he was with them again. People say it's a total of 80 because 40 before came down, broke them, went back up, 40 more came back down. So a total of 80. And he received the commandments twice, and everything that he received from God, he gave them. One of the things that we tend to do is like we read the word of God and we just keep it to ourselves. That's not what we're supposed to do. Whatever we receive, it's meant also for others. Whatever it pours out of us is to be a blessing to other individuals. And yet, so often we just read, read whatever, Isaiah today. What'd you get out of it? Stuff. No, be hungry, be excited. Whatever you read, doesn't matter what it is, share it with someone because they might be the one who needs to hear it. The commandments given to Moses, he poured out and gave to them. 2 Timothy 2:2 says this, and the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And pass it along. It's a game of telephone. Whatever I give to you, you give to someone else. And they will give it to someone else and so on and so on and so on. And it passes on like that. And the word begins to minister not just to you, but to everyone around you. Let it be that way. But the key thing is, first you have to get alone and be with the Lord. First you have to receive from him. You can't receive, and if you don't receive, you can't give out. So first you have to go and be alone with the Lord. Doesn't need to be 40 days. You can eat unless you want to fast, but you need to be able to give out that which you received. The other key about this is a weird story. His face was glowing. I'm tempted to call him Glomo, but I'm afraid when I see him in heaven, he'll be like, really, guy? That was the best you could come up with? Glomo. So Glomo, he just shone as soon as he came down, but he didn't know it. I want that aspect to be like kind of drilled in our head. Moses didn't know that this, as it's put, it's like this. It was shining forth. In fact, one of the translations rendered it as horn. So it was like this physical kind of light pouring out of him. It wasn't just like his face was like slightly like jaundice color. No, it was radiating. It was pouring out of him. Some of the medieval art depicts Moses as horns because one of the translations depicts it as says it's horns. So it's something that was coming out of him. Yet he didn't know it. And that's one of the amazing things about this time when you spend with the Lord. You're just in his presence because of who he is. It just will come out of you naturally. And you won't even know it. That's one of the beautiful things. It says right here, Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I want you to take that passage. They will see the things that you do, but they're going to glorify him. Why? Because you're not going to even do it for attention. It's just going to come out naturally out of you. It's just going to pour forth to those around you guys. And when it does, they're going to be like, this guy obviously has spent time on the mountain with the Lord and just glorify him. It wasn't something that he brought out of himself. It's just something that flowed out naturally. Acts chapter 4, verse 13 says this. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they had realized that they had been with Jesus. They were just uneducated, just blue-collar guys. But the distinguishing thing was that they had been with Jesus. And that was enough to make them different than everyone else they had run into. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18, it talks about how Moses had to veil his face. And I'll end with this. It says, therefore, since we have this hope, we have this great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we, with unveiled face, behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to greater glory as by the spirit of the Lord. This veil that Moses wore was to hide the fact that it went away. Moses had to keep going back to get that recharge. But for us as believers, it speaks of something greater. See, every time the veil is torn off us, it's because Christ did it. And now we look forward to this final glory that is never going to go away, from glory to greater glory. So when we look at Moses, we're like, man, it went away. He had to hide it. When Moses understood that every time he needed that recharge, he would have to run back to the Lord. And that's for us too. That we have to go to the Lord to recharge that glory. But there's going to be a time. There's going to be a place in which we're going to be with him forever. And we're never going to have to be away from him. And so let's look forward to that time. Moses as being that picture, and for us waiting this, that future hope. Let's pray.